All right.
I opened up that chapter 19.
Well, very good. A lot of people said, oh, Dina won't be able to find it. They were wrong. All right, so Acts chapter 20. And after the uproar was ceased, if you remember, the uproar was the riot that went on in Ephesus, where they're trying to beat Paul, they're all confused what they're there for, great is God, is Diana of the Ephesians. Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Today, Macedonia and Greece are part of each other, but it's a northern province. And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, he was about to sail into Syria. He purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater and Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days. Now notice there in verse 6. It just changed from they to we. It's been they since the last time they're in Philippi.
Would that mean it? The only one I can think of that might have joined them to all that would be Timotheus, right?
Well, who wrote the book? Do you know who wrote the book of Acts?
No.
Okay. Who remembers that? Who wrote the book of Acts? Tanya?
Luke
did. So the thing is, Luke writes in the first person plural all along until they come to Philippi in Acts 16, and suddenly it's they went there. He comes back to Philippi and we. In other words, that's why when you read the letter to the Philippians, it's the only one in which Paul has no crossword whatsoever. The church, there's no rebuke to that church. There's no anything of that sort. They've had Dr. Luke staying with him all that time, training them as no other church ever got trained. So, verse 6.
Even up to 20, it's them. Embrace them.
Yeah, embrace them. They did this and such. In verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them in Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Now, that 7 days is important, because this is one of the few places that tells you that Christians met on the first day of the week. And Seventh-day Adventists explain that away by saying this. Well, when you have a guest evangelist, you have him in any day you can get him. See? So, but watch this. The key is, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came into Troas in 5 days, and we abode 7 days. So he's there 7 days. What day did they meet? The first day. So that blows away that Seventh-day Adventist argument that, well, you know, traveling evangelist, you have him in whatever day you can have him. And I would. If I had some guy that's, you know, hard to get or whatever, he's in there on a Tuesday, I'd tell everybody come in on a Tuesday. But that's just a point if you ever do find yourself contending with a Seventh-day Adventist. Part of the problem you have with any group, and it's easy to fall into cult thinking, really easy. The sign that you've fallen into cult thinking is that you have one verse that has really defined something you think. And then slowly other verses are coming in and undermining your position on that. And you're ignoring them. You're just holding on to that one verse. Jehovah Witnesses do that, for example, in Ecclesiastes. It says the dead know nothing. So it doesn't matter. You can show them places where the dead are thinking, the dead are praying. And in the book of Revelation, you can show them the rich man in hell. You can show them all these places. Nope. The dead know nothing. The dead know nothing. The dead know nothing. And they just say, hold on to that. They're going to hide behind that verse. One of the lessons I often give is this. I'll ask my kids, what's bigger, a quarter or our house? Our house. Well, close one eye and put the quarter there. Can you see the house anymore? No, you can't. Why? Because you have it the wrong place. Okay? And that's what happens with a verse. You stick a verse in the wrong place, it'll blind you to all these other things in the Bible. I still find myself where I've done that. Okay, and I'll probably do that as long as I live. I'll be reading a verse and say, oh, I've got this in the wrong place. How do I know? Because this verse over here contradicts it. The verses can't contradict. So something I'm thinking is contradicting. All right. So, again, if you run into a Seventh-day Adventist and you show them this, their quick answer is, well, Paul's traveling, that's why they did it special. No, he's there 7 days. All right, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And yes, sir?
It says a deep sleep there, and in anywhere else I've heard deep sleep in the Bible, or doesn't it mean die?
No. There are times where the Lord says, and then they sleep, okay, in the sense he's trying to show they're going to resurrect again, or whatever, but that's always in a context, okay, where you realize he's talking about death, okay?
Somewhere else he mentions deep sleep with Adam, and he obviously didn't kill that, and Adam didn't
right,
die.
Yeah, that's how he got his wife, put him into a deep sleep. And whenever you watch a young man courting, God still does the same thing. He puts him in a deep sleep. They just do. In other words, you know what happens when a young man... My son Timothy right now has got this girl he likes. He's in that deep sleep. In other words, he just is. And, you know, he'll wake up, you know, one day and such. You know, that feeling of falling in love scientifically lasts about 18 months. And woe unto the people who didn't have the character to make that happen with the right people. Because you can fall in love with the wrong person. You know?
Yeah, I heard from Shane today, and he got engaged.
Oh, yes, we discussed that, yeah. Okay. The wrong person or the falling asleep? I reminded you.
No, I think it's a good person.
Okay, good.
But we've got to meet her.
Yeah. But that whole point is then when that goes away, that feeling of falling in love, then you look at that person, you're not asleep anymore. Oh, wide awake, you look at them. And, you know, and it better be the right person, yeah. All right. So, but that's where he put him into a sleep to give him his wife. But here he falls into a deep sleep, Josh, and the only difference is sometimes you're just a little bit asleep, okay? You're just a little bit drowsy or whatever, and then there's other times it takes a little bit to wake you up, okay? Like prayer meeting. we've seen Josh, we're all going to left the room. All right. But don't worry. Eutychus did it.
And notice what happened.
Yes. All right, so Eutychus, and verse 9, there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. So he's up three stories high and he falls out. That's why we don't have prayer meeting too high up, because Josh would never live through it.
Wow.
All right. Verse 10, and Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. Now, it's interesting because that apostolic power that Paul has is still with him. Okay, he's raised somebody from the dead. And yet, it's interesting when he writes 2 Timothy, he says, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Okay, why didn't he heal Trophimus? Because God didn't want him to. Okay. You know, we've been going over faith at our 1 o'clock service in Black Creek, just what faith is. And the idea that faith is something to increase, something that can grow, it's something everyone has a measure of. There's a minimum amount of faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But after that, God gives specific faith to individuals for specific jobs. And we went into that and proved that a man who, you know, George Mueller with the orphanage where he prayed in all that food. I've tried that. Never worked. God didn't give me that faith. And yet what I do in Black Creek, he's given me that faith. It's just unshakable. I know exactly what I'm doing there. I know exactly where I'm standing. It's unshakable. But the thing is, Jesus Christ talks about that in Luke 17, And he says, which one of you having a servant, and you've been out there in the field working, doesn't tell him when you come in, gird yourself and make me supper? Do you thank him? No, that's his job. And he says, so each one of you, and this is in his answer when they say increase our faith. He said, so you, when you're done, just say, well, I'm an unprofitable servant. Okay? In other words, why? Because God gave you that to do. It's just your job. So I told people, I'm not going to get rewarded for being the pastor of the Black Creek Baptist Church. I get a check every week. That's my reward. It's those things I will do above and beyond that that aren't called for. And that's why Paul says, where's my reward then? Well, I chose to do these things without charge. Otherwise, there's no reward for him. This is what he's given to do. He's been given the faith for it. So he determined, I'll never take a paycheck. I told my people, don't count on me doing that. But one of the things Paul has, and he says in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, surely the signs of an apostle were wrought amongst you. And we don't have any apostles anymore, but as long as there's an apostle alive, those signs are still there. And there's something that can work. All right, so 11. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. One of the sad things to me today is the inability for church services to go on long. Everybody's got a schedule. Everybody's got to be somewhere and such. And one of the things I tell people is I'm very strict on our Sundays and that. People are going to get out when they expect to get out. Everybody has a life. I have people that drive over an hour to get to church and such. You know, we're very strict, but when it comes to special meeting, don't count on it. You know, it's, in fact, we have a sign up in the front that says, if you need to leave, just quietly leave. Don't be embarrassed. Just leave. You need to leave. But we might go on till midnight, and we have. We've gone on where the Spirit of God won't let it quit. You know, it just goes on. Finally, someone...
It's crazy at our church. Like,
yeah. Well, you know, part of the reason I had to do that is you see the Spirit of God moving. There's people weeping in their seats. Things are going on, and there's somebody uncomfortable. They don't dare leave, but they have to go. And it's quenching the Spirit of God. So the thing is, I have that sign now. That doesn't go on. They need to leave. Go. Nobody's upset with you. You have to go. It's real. It's not a made-up thing. And it doesn't quench the Spirit of God at all, and the services are able to go on just like they need to go on. All right. Now it goes on, and it says this in verse 12, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. And when we went before the ship and sailed unto Assos, they're intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minded himself to go afoot. And I've always loved that. They're on these Greek coasts, and they're taking a ship, and they're going to go down the coast, and Paul said, I want to walk. Imagine when he got there, how ready he was for the preaching, just how ready he was with God, how ready he was with everything. I've just always loved that passage, that idea of, you guys sail, I'll walk. I'm going on my own here. Verse 14, and when we met him at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene, and we sailed thence and came over the next day into Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos, and arrived at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. You know, one of the things here, when you read back in Leviticus 23 of the establishing of the feast days, Pentecost is determined after 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits is depending on when the first fruits came in. So I'd always assumed it changed every year, depending on when the first fruits came in. But yet Paul knows exactly when it is, so that can't be the truth. The other thing is that's odd about the Feast of First Fruits is it happens right after Passover. And Passover happens. Then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread start. And then you have the Feast of First Fruits. But that Feast of Unleavened Bread, why are people out in the fields harvesting things during this time? So that was always a puzzle to me how that could be. But yet you can't have the crucifixion week work if you don't have Jesus Christ rising up at the first of first fruits, because it says Jesus Christ the first fruits. And the key is actually back in the book of Numbers. Because in the book of Numbers, all of a sudden out of nowhere, they're going to have the Passover. And this guy says, well, we can't have the Passover because we were sick. And God says, that's all right. If a man's traveling, or if he's unclean, he could have second Passover 30 days later. Then you see him tell a bunch of guys, go travel. And they go travel. They bring back the first fruits. It's the grapes of Eshkol. But what's Israel do with the first fruits? They reject the first fruits. They don't want the first fruits. But that's why they could be traveling during Passover. And that's why they could bring back those first fruits right after Passover and do that. That's why all those could be jammed together in 1 week. And that doesn't make sense until you realize that's why he prepped them and told them, you can travel during Passover and have a second Passover. Otherwise, they could have never traveled then. You couldn't have had the Feast of First Fruits starting just a couple days after the Passover. But it's a fascinating thing to go back there and look at that. And to this day, the Jews start their calendar for Pentecost just a couple days after Passover. They still do it right there. Verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how that I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. The house church movement's huge on that. The house church movement, really kind of a neo-evangelical, wiggle-your-hiney type group of people. But they won't go into regular churches. They only meet in house churches, go around in that, and they maintain that that's the only way they worship there, was going from house to house. I don't see that at all. I see Paul went to different people's houses like I am here, and he taught in houses. This is his church. This is me teaching from house to house. Many times I'll go and sit in people's houses, and I'll teach. And I think one of the ways he evangelized.
But, Pastor, at the same time, there's the gift of teaching and the gift of preaching. So anybody could have gone and taught publicly from house to house.
That's right. But you'll see that if you ever read behind, and I can't think who the David Bell's using to that home house movement. Verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So even at this point, one of the biggest heresies today is the idea that repentance isn't necessary for salvation, and that it was just some Old Testament thing. And here's Paul still telling them repentance necessary. He's going to tell that up until the last bitter moment. He's going to tell people that repentance is necessary.
Pastor,
sir?
Isn't saying like repentance isn't needed, isn't that like saying you can't, isn't that like having milk without the cup? You can't drink it that way.
Well, I can think of ways to drink milk without the cup if you can get the cow to hold still, but let's put it this way. It's salvation and repentance are hand in hand. Okay?
Yes.
You know, imagine right now that the neighbor was real angry and he's just in a bad mood. And he goes, and he's in vile mood. He shifts his car into reverse, squeals out as hard as he can because he's mad at his wife, and he runs over Sal and Melissa. Okay? And he's just in a vile mood. And he goes, and we call 911, and we're weeping and such, and it's just the most awful thing in the world. Well, you know, he realizes what he's done. He comes back and says, oh, if I've done anything wrong, would you forgive me? Is that acceptable?
No.
Well, he asked for forgiveness, didn't he? Okay, well, let's say he says, oh, that was kind of a screw-up. Forgive me, would you? Would that be acceptable? We, you know why? Because we instinctively understand there's no repentance there. Okay? And that's why so many people aren't saved who go to church. That's all they've ever done with God. They've never really come to the end and understood God's conflict with them. They've just gone there with this, well, I asked God to save me, you know, and such, and they never understood the why Jesus Christ, if they were the only one living, why he'd have had to take a cross anyway. They've never understood that, and they've never gotten it, and just expect him, and God doesn't accept that. He's always demanded repentance. And when a person repents, there's nothing he wouldn't give them.
Mm-hmm. One of the first times ever the gospel was showed to me, I was probably Sal's age, and I was at a Christian camp, and they were like, well, if there's a God, then you say this prayer, and you get saved, and you're all good. If not, no harm. You lived a good life.
Yeah.
No problem. How can you be faith, have faith in something that, if not, well, you know?
Yep.
Kind of like making that idol to the unknown God.
That's good. That's a good application. That's good.
Mm-hmm.
I'll probably steal that. I probably won't even give you credit. I'll probably just steal it. All right. So, verse 22, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me. Now, a lot of people see contradiction there. If you notice, that's a small S spirit. Later on, it says a capital S spirit told him not to go. So what spirit's telling him to go? His own spirit. He's made up his own mind. He's resolved in his own mind, his own spirit, he's going to go, bound to do that.
So this is the same kind of bound that he tells you you're in the straits of your own self.
Yeah, that's what he said. Yeah, he said, you're straightening your own bowels. He said, I haven't done this to you. It's your own bowels have done this to you. Your own feelings have made you to be bound up like this. I didn't do that to you. All right, so 23, save only that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and affliction abide me. Why doesn't he care about that? Because he said, I could wish myself accursed for my kinsmen. He wouldn't care if God sent him to hell over this. He's determined to go. I could wish myself accursed. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. What's that mean? When I've been around here, there ain't anybody that ain't heard the truth. There ain't anybody. A guy by the name of Verdun wrote a book called The Reformation and Her Stepchildren.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a fascinating book. It's about the Anabaptists who had never been part of the Protestants and never been part of the Catholics. They'd always been churches in their own right. And he makes the statement that it would have been impossible to have lived during the Middle Ages and not to have had an Anabaptist witness to you. If you'd lived a normal life during the Middle Ages, it would have been impossible not to have run into one of these and had them witness to you. He's trying to show, and that's why, and he goes back to Inquisition records where they're complaining these people are just all over the place and they're hunting them and they can't find them and such. And sometimes they do find them.
Mm-hmm.
I have one record where a woman is in front of the Inquisition and she's saying, and my neighbors did invite me to come to the house. And then my neighbors did read from a book. And I told my lords because it was the book of the Gospels and it was in our tongue and I knew this was wicked. And I have come and told my lords. And you just ask yourself, would you invite a neighbor to a Bible study if you could burn at the stake for it? But that's what it took in those days. And I have told my lords. So he says, I'm pure from the blood of all men. Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now there's a number of tremendous statements. Okay? One is that there's that idea again that idea. God does establish a clergy, and he does put people out there. He doesn't make them lords or anything else, but he makes them overseers. And he said, that they have, and this is where Paul Scott's fascinating, because it says they have the rule over you. And it's not the rule in the sense, get down on your knees, it's the rule, they have the ruler, the measurement. They're the ones measuring and helping you to measure where you are with the Lord, the rule in that sense. And he's just taking that English word for how that's applied in that sense. But the idea is, again, this is the very blood of God, and Paul says so, purchased with his own blood. It's a good verse on the deity of Jesus Christ. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise. So he's looking right at the men, and he knows that some of them will arise and be wolves. You know, Jesus Christ said this in Luke 17. He says, it must needs be that offenses will come, but woe unto him by whom they come. And Peter Ruckman put it this way. I've always loved the way he put it. He just said this. He said, yeah, things are going to go wrong, but don't you be the person. It's established that people are going to do the wrong thing. You know, when you gather all the kids together on Thursday night, and you have them all together, and if you told them, I'm leaving the room for 3 minutes, everybody sit still, what are the odds that all of them will?
No way.
That's right. And the thing is, you know, I've had teachers say, well, I'm going to the office now, we're in the third grade, I'll be gone 5 minutes, no one get out of their seat, and she just steps around the corner and stands there for 1 minute. She walks back in, she's been teaching 30 years, she knows full well that somebody's going to be standing up, okay? She doesn't know who it is, but she knows they will. It's just settled. And so it breaks her heart, you know, and who it is, it's Mary Lou, who never did anything bad before, weeping, you know, standing there, and so usually it was me, but, you know, and standing there and such. And so the thing is, Paul knows that some, he doesn't know which ones, but there'll be those arise, and they'll lead them apart, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. And that's the same thing that Moses said. I have not taken so much as one aspirin. Okay? I haven't coveted anything that anyone has. Verse 34, yea, yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that are with me. And that was his boast again in 1 Corinthians 9. That idea, where's my reward then? Well, I'm going to do it without charge. Everybody else can take a paycheck, but I'm not taking one. I'm going to do it without charge. I don't want the Lord to say, well, that was just your duty. Okay, well, I did it above my duty. And really, again, it goes back to this thing, you do your duty. Okay, there's no reward for that. It's those things you do above and beyond. Those little things no one else knows. You know, when there's not a dime in the house to take care of anything extra, and yet you still take care of somebody because your heart rends for them, and you're not sure how you're going to get by, and you don't tell anyone or whatever else. So those are the things where that was above and beyond. Those are the things that God looks for, those times like that. And it goes on, he says, verse 35, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he thus spoke it, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they had accompanied him unto the ship. You know, I always tell people, I never believed in the rapture for years because I never saw Christians leave quickly. They always tarry in the parking lot and talk and carry on. They're doing the same thing, all coming down to the shore and such. And I thought, well, that's not very Christian, this rapture thing, so I'll leave it 1 second. All right, 21. And it came to pass that after we had gotten from them and we launched, we came with a straight course unto Coos, and the day following under Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over into Phoenicia, we set abroad and set forth. And when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand. Now, can anybody tell me which side of the island they're on? What's that?
On the west side.
They're on the left, but northeast, southwest. Can anybody tell me? Actually, they've gone north of it. They left it on the left, and they're headed to Palestine. So, if Cyprus is on the left, they're north of the island. Does that make sense to you?
I'm trying to
look
through the map.
All right. If you don't convince the school marm, you ain't done nothing. All right. Alright, so again, verse 3. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlay her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. It's definitely not God's will for him to go. It just isn't. But he's going to go anyway, because he's already said, I don't care if God sends him in hell. He said that in the book of Romans. I could wish myself were accursed. Can you think of, there's two other people willing to go to hell. Moses, who said, if you won't forgive them, blot me out of your book. Okay? And Jesus Christ, who actually went into the flames of hell and suffered, really, what you'd feel for all eternity in hell. Verse 5, and when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way, and with our wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, and saluted the brethren, and abode with them 1 day. And the next day they were of Paul's company, departed, and came unto Caesarea. When he entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Now, that's an important point here. But Philip the evangelist is from Caesarea. Why? Because if you remember, when he left Jerusalem, he went to Samaria. Why? It's on the way. If you're going to go home again from Jerusalem, you have to go right through Samaria. It's the only way you can go. It's all part of Paul Scott's thesis on why the modern mission movement is so out of the will of God and just such a waste of money. Just to give you an idea, one of the best mission agencies out there is BIMI. Now, I don't necessarily agree with everything, but just as far as professionalism, training their people, who they send out, and such, and even them, 26% of the people who start deputation never finish deputation. What's that mean? That if $100,000 from a church went into missions, $26,000 of it didn't ever do anything. Then, only about 20% of all missionaries who eventually make it even ever go back for their second term. And a very small percentage even of those ever really make it through their first term. Democrats in government spend money better than Baptists do. In other words, when we put money into foreign missions, they waste far less money than Baptists do. People just come up and say missionary, and it's just holy in their eyes, and throw money at it and such. And so Paul Scott's gone to great lengths to try to show you what's happening to that money. And I have lived in two lands where I have lived with the people and watched missionaries come in through the people's eyes, and it's not a pretty sight. It's just... When I was in the Philippines, for example, the missionaries actually, they were a hindrance to the work of God. And, for example, I knew a pastor who had spent about 20 years building up a little church. Ben Cabal was his name, and he had a nice little church going and such. It had taken him a long time. And a fundamental Baptist from the United States moved in and brought ACE materials. He's going to start a Christian school. Well, that's fine. So he starts his Christian school. Well, at the gatherings together, he tells everybody how out of the will of God you are if you're sending your kids to public school. So everybody in Ben Cabal's church are all, oh, we have to send our kids to here. So then when they come to him, oh, you have to be a member of this church to send your kids here. So there's Ben Cabal sitting there with a couple of old people in his church, and this guy's collapsed. He collapsed all the churches around him. Now he takes all the pictures of him as a big missionary and such, and all he's done is collapse the native churches. And I can show, for every missionary out there doing it right, I can show you 10 stories like that. Yeah.
Years ago, I met a young man from Kenya. He was 15 years old. He was an international, a foreign exchange student here. And when he got here, he was a Christian. And I heard his testimony, and I talked to him about it and stuff. And I told him two things. I told him, one, you're going to find that school is very easy for you here. After talking to him, I could just kind of tell him, you know. And I said, two, do not take American Christianity back with you. And I happened to run into him like a month before he went back to Kenya. And I asked him if he remembered the things he didn't. I said, well, I told you school was going to be easier here than it is in Kenya. Did you find that? And he said, yeah. And I said, the other thing I told you was don't take American Christianity back with you. And he stopped and he thought about it for a minute. And he goes, ah, I know what you mean.
Yeah, it's good. You know, when I lived in Greece, I still wasn't a Christian. And I'd go to Bible studies, and then I'd just go hang out on the beaches drinking with the fellows or whatever. I'm living both lives. Not because I'm a hypocrite, because I'm exploring what Christianity's like, going to their Bible studies and such. Just like you'd invite a guy like that to come and hope it does something for him and or whatever. And I'd meet these missionaries over there, and they'd be all in their apartment, and they'd say, today I went down to the market, and I was able to say to the lady in Greek, Jesus loves you, and I think she understood. And, you know, today I was in the elevator, and they're living in these, you know, houses, American-style houses and everything. And then I get onto the beach, and here's these American hippies who are hitchhiking to India. This is before Afghanistan fell to the Russians. They're hitchhiking to India during the wintertime and living there, selling stuff on the beaches, hitchhiking back to Greece again, or taking the magic bus, hitchhiking back to Greece again in the summer. They speak Greek, Indian dialects fluently. In amongst the people, and I thought, how come they can do this and these missionaries can't? That really bothered me. These missionaries, and they had all this money, and they're living almost in you know, compounds. One of the young men that was trained with me was Darren Truel, and Darren had he'd come to our church when he was 18 years old, and when he was 17, he used to come here a street preach. And he'd come and listen to us and such, and then there was all this problem and explosions and police arresting us for street preaching and such, and finally the federal courts came in and sided with us. If you read the street preacher's manual to this day, it's got our court case in there. It's the one where it's called Fur versus Swansea, one of the young men that was preaching there. And but Darren asked his father, can I go to that church? And his father said, no way in the world are you going to those crackpots church. They're about 30 miles away. So we brought him to our pastor and said, his dad said he can't come to church. I'll never get my pastor saying, how old are you? 17. When do you turn 18? In June. Then you go home and you honor your father. He said, when you're 18 years old, if you still think that way, you come. And I'll never forget the bus stoppings and Darren getting off and coming into the church. And in those days, when Pastor Randall trained us, there was no date that you graduated. He just trained you until he thought you were ready. He trained Darren for 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, and by this time Darren's about 25 years old, married to a girl who'd been raised to be a model. And she's just a stunning beauty. You just look at her, and he was a Mr. Magoo. I mean, just no other way to put it. And everybody went, why did she fall in love with him? She ended up having 10 children by him and such, and living on a mission field and such. But one day Pastor Randall came to him and he said, I want you to fly to Haiti, and I want you to go to a place called 4VH, which was a Christian radio station in one of the cities there. And he said, I want you to sit on the steps all day until you know why God sent you there. So Darren flies to Haiti, gets off, goes, doesn't speak a bit of the language or anything. He sits there on the steps, and he's there all day long, doesn't have a clue why. And after a while, he knows the crowds kept changing. What it is, these steps are a place where everybody would rest there. It's a busy, bustling city, so a lot of people would rest, almost like benches on these steps. And he noticed that the same old black man had been sitting there most of the day. So Darren asked him, do you speak English? And the man said, yes. And Darren says, what are you here for? And the man says, I don't know. God told me to sit here today. And Darren and that man evangelized all over the island. And Haiti is the country with the most missionaries per capita of any country in the world. And yet Darren and that man went into towns that had never seen a white man because the missionaries won't leave the coast. And so he went in and he'd go into these places and preach in that. Well, in the 1990s, Bill Clinton sent American troops to Haiti, and it was called the American Invasion, and it was one of these things to settle. Whether it was right or wrong, I don't know, but he sent them there. So they warned all American missionaries to get out of Haiti because it's going to be rough. Well, Darren was taking care of a couple of orphan kids and helping some ladies in an orphanage, and he felt he couldn't leave them. So he stayed there, and finally it got to the point that all law and order broke down where he was, and the Haitians have hidden them in a shack, and mobs are going around looking for any white women they can find, defile them, anything they can. Here's his wife and him hiding. So it's almost like a World War II novel. They bring a truck in, they hide them in the back of it, put vegetables there, they drive them to the Dominican border. And the Dominican border is like the Wild West. It's where all the drugs and everything, neither government really controls it. And they cross the border. Well, immediately, everyone there thinks he's CIA. You know, the Americans are invading Haiti, and this guy comes across the here and such. Well, it turned out Darren has a penchant for languages. He never knew that. He could speak the Creole inside out. He just, no problem at all. He just spoke it like a native, just... Mm-hmm. Like nothing. Well, when he came across the Dominican, he ran across Haitians living worse than they do in Haiti because they're working on the pineapple plantations and the money is slightly better. But if a Dominican killed a Haitian, it would be almost like the Jim Crow South, a black man being killed. Nothing's going to be done about it. And so they're living in these squalid, awful conditions and the Dominicans hate them. They think that they're depressing the wages and such. So Darren immediately starts preaching amongst them. Well, the one Dominican, a guy by the name of Nathan, who could speak some English and such, he told them all, he said, don't you trust this guy at all. And he kind of led them as a group and told them, just ignore him. Well, only one Haitian would come to the services. So the guy was real sick. So Darren goes ahead and he takes a blood sample from him. He goes the 4-hour drive down to this place called Polo. It's about the next civilized town. He tests the blood and they tell him, oh, it's tuberculosis. It's the most virulent kind that anybody can catch. And here Darren's had him in this little one-room hut with his family and such. So, well, how do we save him? Well, the only way to save him is you're going to have to give him a blood transfusion. And you're going to have to find someone with his type. So Darren goes back. He begs all these Haitians to give it. No, no one will give their blood. Nathan's telling them, no, don't do it, or whatever. And so then Darren realizes, and if you know anything about blood transfusions, there's certain types you can one time give somebody a transfusion, but you never do it again. It's a one-time thing. So he uses his own blood. He takes it. He gives the blood transfusion himself. And Sunday morning, or Saturday night, the guy died. Darren just told me, he said it was just the saddest, most bitter moment of his life. Sunday morning, 30 Haitians show up. Nathan led them and said, we know you're different. Nathan got saved and born again. He was a Baptist preacher's son who'd run away from home in rebellion, got saved and born again. He's the pastor of the church there now. Darren started 5 churches there on the border, 2 of them Spanish-speaking, 3 of them Creole-speaking, and he never had an ounce of support. Just living amongst the people, eating what they're eating, getting their diseases, everything else. And he's got a full medical clinic there where people have sent, if hospitals get rid of their heart machines, he gets them. He takes them. So just one generation will use like 10 years out of date or whatever. American doctors will take their vacations, go there, do full clinics and everything with them. And yet if you saw Darren... I think now he's got like $1,000 a month support or something. He comes back for a few months. He'll work a little construction or something and goes back to his people there. But that's probably one of the most successful missions I even know of. But he did that disobeying almost everything that missionaries are told to do. All right. So, we're back to this thing again. where Philip the Evangelist, why did he go to Samaria? Because it was on his way home. Verse 9, the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Now that's fascinating there, because it shows you that women could get the gift of prophecy. It says they had it. And as he tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. By the way, you know how prophecy is done in the Old Testament? It's almost always done with a harp and singing. It's almost always done with a harp and with singing. You just go, and I'll sing, and you just go back and read those Psalms and read prophecy. It's almost always done. And if you think about it, most of our songs are prophecy. You know, coming again, coming again, maybe even, maybe see. Yeah. All right. So verse 10, as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and he shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, why do they call it a girdle? Because men wore robes in those days. Well, what if you're running? What's going to happen with your robes? They're going to fly open, all right? Everybody's going to see your boxer shorts. All right, so what do they do then? They took another cloth and wrapped it around the middle like a belt. That's called your girdle. It girds you about. All right. Verse 12, and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after these days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. Then went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to be circumcised of children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. And, of course, if you look at all Paul's writings, basically, if the Jews are out there living amongst the Gentiles, he's basically telling them, be free, do that. But if they're living as a Jew, live as a Jew. So it's kind of a mixed message that they're being told. But the whole book of Romans is written to prove that you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Basically, if you were to sum it all up in one thing, he goes through for 8 chapters showing you why the flesh isn't anything at all and God's got to adopt it, and then shows how not all the Jews under that covenant even had salvation. Mm-hmm. Verse 23, do therefore this that we say to thee, we have 4 men which have a vow in them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, and they shall shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. And Paul said, amongst the Jews, I came as a Jew, and the Gentiles as a Gentile. Now the thing is here, if you go back, there's certain times when men had to shave, not just their heads, they had to shave every hair off every bit of their body. And then dwell in the temple grounds for 7 days at a time and such. I'm not sure exactly what vow they're dealing with here. But oftentimes when that was done, you had to shave yourself entirely and then sit there and wait until the time was over. One of the problems with a person shaving their head is they become more unrecognizable. That's one of the problems that's going to happen here. Verse 24, Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them that shave their heads, and all their and that they may know that those things whereof they are informed concerning, they are nothing. That thou thyself walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. And if you've noticed, Paul even relaxes that. He told me idols nothing. He said, if somebody brings you food, don't ask whether it's been offered to an idol, just eat it. But if they tell you it's been offered to an idol, for their conscience, don't eat it. So even Paul even mitigates what they said, gives you an idea of the sense of the authority that he has. Verse 26, then Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. There is no excuse in the world that Paul should stand there and allow an offering to be offered for him. It's a violation of the book of Hebrews. It's a violation of Galatians. It's a violation all the way, but he doesn't care. He's absolutely mad. He doesn't care what God does to him. He's going to go witness to these people. Verse 27, and when the 7 days were ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into this temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen him before within the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. He hadn't, but they thought he had. And all the people was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. That's their mistake. They do it because they're in a mob mentality. There's a false teaching out there that the Jews didn't have the right of capital punishment. They did have the right of capital punishment in the temple. The Romans gave them a grandfather clause and allowed that in the temple, Romans weren't allowed to go in the temple. And they could kill. That's why Jesus Christ taunts them. I was ever with you in the temple. Why didn't you do something? That's why Paul's whole trials that he's going to go through, they're trying to bring him back. They've made a mistake dragging him out of the temple. They're in a rage at this. You'll learn that out of a book called Roman Law. The Serum Lectures. Yes, you've heard me say that 100 times. It's written by an old Latin expert. It's actually a compilation of lectures he gave in the early 1960s in England, where he's explaining how when the Romans came into a place, if you were to go to an Ivy League college today, and you were to be in a Latin program, and you were studying the book of Acts, they would mock the book of Acts as being false, wrong, no, that's not right, that isn't how it would have worked. For example, there's a place we'll see where Paul's asked, well, what province are you from? And he tells them, okay, I'll try you. And they'd say, you weren't allowed as a governor to try someone from another province. But the old Latin expert says, yes, but there's a loophole to that. If that province currently doesn't have a governor from another province can do it. And he says, let's go back and check. Oh, there wasn't a governor then. And when he gets done, he shows you that every one of these places Paul goes into, there's an odd nuance that makes Latin experts think it's wrong. And he'll go in and show, no, it fits exactly the period because of grandfather clauses. Sometimes they'd take over an area and they would wait and not bring it into conformity because why do it? All they do is cause riots and trouble. And when he gets done, he said it would have been impossible 100 years after Paul's death for anyone to have written the book of Acts. Because they're so exactly right with every little nuance and grandfather clause and exactly how it went and such. But he dispels that myth that the Josh McDowell stuff, you know, evidence that demands a verdict in those books, if you've ever seen them, where, you know, they're claiming, they go into this thing that the Jews had lost the right of capital punishment. The Romans weren't dumb enough to take it away from them in the temple because that had been what the Ptolemies had done. And Antiochus of Epiphanes and such, and that had been their downfall. So when the Romans came in, why do that? You know, they're a practical people. The Romans weren't out for lust of power. They just wanted things to run smoothly. They wanted the empire to run the way it should. And as long as it is, that's fine. You guys take care of the temple. But we're going to see all kinds of lying now about what just happened. from this point on, everybody's going to lie about why they did what they did. All right. So it goes on and it says this. Oops, my Bible blew shut. All right. So they've gone ahead, they drag him out of the temple. All right, 27, thank you. And when the we're a little further than that. 31. And they were about to kill him. Tidings came into the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Well, that's, he cannot allow that. That is a violation of Roman law. Who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down into them, and when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating the Paul. In other words, it's just a frenzied mob. No one's even thinking. They're just, everyone that can hit him is hitting him. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. Some cried one thing, some another, among the multitude, and when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was, that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying away with him. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, and by the way, castle here. Castle doesn't mean this Disney thing. Castle has to do with its independence from the local law. That's what the English word castle means. Mm-hmm. That in that area here, whoever is in that owns it of their own right and owes no fealty to anyone else. It comes from the Norman conquering of England. The Normans used castles. They would set up a castle in the middle of a place, a great lord would have it, and they would defend it that way. Under the castle system, under Magna Carta, if you owned a castle, it meant that really you're the landlord. You don't owe rent to anyone. You're the landlord. And all you owed to the king was military service as a knight. That you either had to do military service or pay a penalty for not showing up, you know, when the king calls on you. So the thing is, under Magna Carta, King John agreed that if he were to come to a castle, that he did not have permission to enter it unless the lord of that castle gave him permission. That's part of Magna Carta. Or he would raise the banner declaring war. And that was what Magna Carta said. So, speed forward 500 years to the 1600s. There's a peasant in his cottage, and the sheriff came to arrest him. The peasant took his blunderbuss and elevated the sheriff to the next kingdom with the sheriff in his house. So it's an open and shut case. I shot the sheriff. You know, he's done it. It's over. It's done. So they drag him into court, but his lawyer tells the judge this. That man owns his cottage outright. He is the landowner. Therefore, he has the rights of a castle. And the sheriff had no right to come on his land. And the ruling was, a man's home is his castle, where even the king may not enter without permission. That's why today, if the sheriff wants to enter your home, he either needs to get your permission or go to a judge and get a declaration of war. That's what a warrant is. That's Magna Carta.
Wow.
All right?
Pretty good lesson.
Yeah. That's Magna Carta. It's that. And with that warrant now, he can kick the doors down, he can shoot, it's war. All right, you have.
You can shoot him.
Well, you better be pretty careful if you've done it. You better win.
Don't they always say you got to kill him in order if you shoot him on your own property, you're best off killing him.
Well, if it's the sheriff, just let him. If it's the sheriff, let him do his warrant. All right. Feel bad for the guy in uniform.
Right.
But that's where that comes from. It's Magna Carta. Very few people understand the roots of English civil liberty and where it came from and what made our nation different.
So this castle.
This castle here just means that the Romans are sovereign in it.
Okay.
The Romans there in this, it probably is protected, but basically Roman law goes there, none of the local law. It's
probably just a fort of some sort.
Yeah. What's important is in the book of Genesis, it talks about the descendants of Esau and their castles, and you'll see commentary, well, that's a mistaken of the Hebrew word. It's not castle. It really means tents. It doesn't matter what it is. It's a castle under the law in the sense that they're sovereign in there. That's what the English word's telling you. All right. So they go up to the castle. Verse 36. Verse 35. And when he had come upon the stairs, so it was that he was born of the soldiers for the violence of the people. You imagine that they're actually picking him up and carrying him, trundled. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying away with him. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Can thou speak Greek? Now, there's a great truth in this. The chief captain did not know he was a Greek-speaking person. Okay? But he mistakes him for an Egyptian, doesn't he? Okay? Two types of people live in Egypt. You had the Ptolemies, which were a Greek conquerors under Alexander the Great. What language do they speak? Greek. So does the captain mistake him for one of the Greeks of Egypt?
No.
So what color is Paul?
Dark.
He's black. He's a Hamite.
How can he be a Hamite if he's an Israelite?
Because the Jews intermarried with the Hamites all through.
Oh.
In fact, look at the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim. Their mother was a Hamite.
She's
the priestess of...
Oh, good point.
Yeah.
I didn't think about that.
Look at what color was Rahab the harlot. She's Aunt Jemima. Okay? She is. When you saw Boaz, who was her son, he would have looked like Barack Obama. Probably darker because his parents were Semitic. What you'll never find mixed with the Jews is Caucasians. And because the Caucasians were the cursed race. The very prophecy upon them, they shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Well, if I told you, oh, by the way, your boys are always going to live with other people, would that be a compliment? No. They'll dwell in the tents of Shem. The very first time after Genesis that you ever run into a Caucasian again is in the book of Ezekiel, and they're slave traders. And
they're just cursed in the way that they behave.
They're cursed in the way they behave themselves. Dwell in the tents of Shem. They have blue eyes, prince of the power of the air. Blonde hair. What's blonde hair stand for? Leprosy. All right? So that's do I need any other argument? Is it settled? All right? Yeah. But the point comes down there again. They were a cursed people. When this is being written, the Romans, yes, they have civilization. But if you're of German or English or French or Dutch descendant, your people are cannibals at this point. They're going around with spears and claws on them and eating each other, and they're just the absolute most savage people. And just read Caesar's stories. They're cannibals. Right? They're horrible people. And such. So the whole idea, and this is why when you go down south, they try to get into this thing and try to show you that the Hamites are the cursed people. No. Canaan, who is one of the four sons of Ham, has a curse upon him, a servant of serpents. But the rest of the Hamites don't have it. And those are just those seven nations which Israel was commanded to wipe out. They didn't wipe them all out. Okay, some of them lived through it and such, and some of them became apostles. Some of them became, you have Simon, which is called Niger. Doesn't take much to figure out what that means. That's Latin for black. And you have the Apostle Paul, who is mistaken for Hamite by an experienced Roman soldier. So it just gives you an idea of how that works. He would have never in New Orleans been allowed to ride in the front of a bus in the 1950s. Okay?
Yeah, they wouldn't have let him either.
No, they wouldn't have. And that's why this whole idea that these idiots get into with this idea of, you know, the black man under the curse of Ham and all, it's nonsense. It's mythology. There's nothing to it. Keep letting this blow shut. We're almost done here. We're going to get done with this. Verse 38, art not thou that Egyptian? He thinks he's an experienced Roman soldier, took him for a native Egyptian, not one of the Greeks. Which before those days made an uproar and led us out into the wilderness 4,000 men, which were murderers. And Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean cities, hinting he's a Roman. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with a hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, now what's fascinating is this. The next chapter starts in the middle of a sentence. Mm-hmm. But it is also a change. Rome, or Acts is divided into four groups. 7, 7, 7, 7. From now on, Paul will speak under Roman permission. From now on, everything he does, he's under Roman permission. This thing has slid all the way. He has forsaken all the Jewish part of himself. He has forsaken it, and he's thrown himself under the hands of Caesar and everything from this point on. So those last seven chapters are distinguished in that.
Pastor?
Yes, ma'am?
Here's the other thing. First they asked if he could speak Greek, then they asked if he could speak Hebrew. It didn't matter which one he spoke in, it was still Scripture.
Yeah, and that's her point to that is this. When he speaks in the Hebrew tongue. Luke recorded it in Greek. Okay, so which one was Scripture? What he spoke or what it was recorded in? And obviously they both are. So these people, anybody who says that, you know,
you can't translate
inspired Scripture, you know, when Jesus Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, what language did he say to them? It's written in Greek. Yeah. So if they believe that's inspired, they believe a translation can be inspired. It's settled. It's done. It's over. It's settled. All right. Joseph, why don't you close us?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you. Lord, we thank you for this day and this gorgeous weather you gave to us today, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you keep us safe on the way home. We thank you for your word and the truth behind it, Lord. We thank you for Pastor Ashworth being here to be able to teach and guide us, Lord, through your word. And Lord, just be with each one of us. Lord, I pray that you work in our hearts and in our minds. And soften them, Lord, to those that are not saved and those that are saved, Lord. I just pray that you can teach us, guide us, and direct us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We should find the one that gets your dog.